Tonight, we are looking at Paul's letter to the Christians who lived in the city of Ephesus. This is one of the most extraordinary portions of the entire Bible. If you want to understand Ephesians, you have to tonight be prepared to lower the boundaries that you have which make your life workable. And I'm talking about boundaries of time and of space. Because what the Apostle Paul wants to do is to bring you into God's world where everything is in the present. You know, we conceive of time as if it were a line. And so on this line is the present as a moving moment. Everything before is the past and everything ahead of that is the future. But God does not live in time. That is something that was created for us. So that's a mind bender right there. Is God in the past? Is God in the future? You don't even know how to say that because I am limited to right now. The hour before this is gone. You can't get it back. It's nothing more than a memory. And you don't know what the hour ahead of you holds. But God is in all of those things. I mean, and we don't even know how to talk about God. But Paul, in the letter to the Ephesians, wants you to realize that you are part, as a child of God, you are part of a plan that transcends time. And you are part of a plan that is not limited to human ways of thinking, that operates on grace, God's grace.
You're saying then that the 6 days of creation could have been in any order possible?
No.
Well, that's what you're telling us, that there's no chronological sequential.
No, I'm just telling you
when you make that position, yeah, then you have to accept it in its entirety.
Well, all that I'm saying is, if God reveals something that he did in time, then it's done in time. But the fact that God reveals something that he did in time does not put God in time, nor does it limit him within time. In Genesis 1, it says, God created the world in 6 days. Well, that's it. You know, God has told us that he is operating in the creation of our world in our time. But he is not limited. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians is going to talk about us being seated with Christ at the right hand of God. He's going to talk about that the Lord chose us from eternity. We were always intended to be his. It had nothing to do with what we do. It was all God's plan. So there's this stuff that goes beyond our boundaries in the way he talks. And we are limited by time. But God is not. Well, let's see it work itself out as Paul speaks to us about to the Ephesians in chapter 1. A little bit, just a brief comment about Ephesus. Ephesus was probably Paul's greatest success story. His plan was always to go to the main city of an area and start there. Philippi is an example. Next week we'll talk about Philippi is the main city in that area. And he wanted to branch out from there. He would start with the Jews, and then if he got tossed out, which was often the case of the synagogue, then he would move on with the Gentiles and whatever of the Jews wished to join in, and he would branch out. He would encourage the church. Not, it wasn't necessarily Paul, to branch out. And the church in Ephesus was very strong and did very well and was the lead church of the entire area. All right, so Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. So Paul was an apostle not because of any choice that Paul made, but because God ordained it, God willed it. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. This is the standard thing. Who is the letter from? Who is the letter to? With Paul adding Christian spiritual thoughts along with it. And then a blessing. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that blessing is expanded. Here, Paul makes the blessing is very simple. Grace and peace to you. Grace, of course, because that's what he's talking about in this entire book. And peace is sin separates. When sin is eliminated, then people and God come together. So grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to praise God in an extended sentence. Verses 3 to 10 are a single sentence in Greek. And it's broken up in English because we can't handle sentences that where subjects and verbs are that far apart. So, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he wants us to see the whole of the Godhead. To the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So see, he's immediately gone beyond where the Ephesians were. We are blessed in heaven, in the heavenly realms, because of Jesus Christ, and we have everything spiritual there that we need because of Christ. Why? Verse 4, for he chose us in him. What do you call choosing a politician? Yeah, and that word, election, is part of, when we talk about predestination, election. Election means a choice. That's what he's talking about here. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world for a purpose, to be holy and blameless in his sight. Is that working out? He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Are we holy and blameless in his sight?
Through Christ.
Well, why are you throwing in through Christ?
Because it's not our decision.
Well, no, that's a reason, but look at it in the text. For he chose us
in him.
Are we holy and blameless in him? Yes, we are.
In Christ.
In Christ, yeah. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him. So it's Christ. There's no doubt about that. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Well, what about all that mess in the Garden of Eden? And all the history ever since. The Apostle Paul here just transcends all of that, and he says that in Jesus Christ, and before you were here, and outside of the time that you live in, where you aren't holy and blameless, God chose you, and to be holy and blameless, and you are. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. He keeps coming back to that all the time. Doesn't want us to ever think that there's any other possibility that this has happened. It's all in Jesus Christ. In accordance with his pleasure and will. So his pleasure and will are to redeem people who are sinners, to choose them to be holy and blameless, as if, well, I know how do I want to say this. I mean, he's just going right over the top of Eden and sin. Not ignoring it. Jesus Christ is going to come into the world and pay the penalty. But the effect of the fall into sin, which is so pervasive in our lives and so much a part, is just relegated to not making a difference. Isn't that wonderful? Because it certainly seems to us to make a very big difference. Sin controls our lives. There's just it has way too much power. Okay, so, and it's his pleasure. It's his will and what he enjoys doing. In accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace. And he's going to be defining grace. Remember, in the second chapter of Ephesians, Paul is going to say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And not you're not saved by works, lest any man should boast. So grace is his theme. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Another mention of Jesus Christ. What have we got there? One, two, three, four, five. Five times in four verses. Five verses. Three, four, five, six, four. Four verses. And he starts out seven, in him, again, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. This is the first time that sin and the reality of our lost condition comes into this. Otherwise, it's God making these choices that are his, that aren't dependent on us. Now, he says, in him, we have redemption through his blood. So sin brings death. The wages of sin is death. Redemption can only come through the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption is the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That was always God's intention, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Did he know what he was doing? Sometimes you might wonder. Take a chance on us. Look at the times that he was disappointed with the children of Israel. Oh, history of the Old Testament is one of disappointment. Look at the times that the Lord has been rightly disappointed with us. And imagine we... Here we have all of this wonderful grace and mercy that has been done for us, and we arbitrarily decide to do exactly what we want to do. Nevertheless, Paul says that he lavished this grace on us, and he did it knowing what he was doing, with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will. He's going to talk about that mystery idea later on again. Sometimes mystery is a word that means to us something that's murky and can't be figured out. That's really not the point. The point of the word mysterion, that's the Greek word. This English word just comes from it. The Greek word is mysterion, a mystery. It means something that you cannot figure out, that has to be revealed to you. Otherwise, you're not going to know it. So he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. We would never figure that out, but he revealed it to us, which he purposed in Christ, very intentional, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And now, so now, for the first time, he talks about our time. And he says, all of this, he purposed it in Christ to be put into effect when the when everything came to the right point, to its fulfillment, at exactly the right time. To bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So the tearing asunder that happened in the Garden of Eden, when human beings in the midst of this wonderful world that God had created walked away from him intending to be their own God, Eve took the fruit, Adam stood there and watched it happen, approving. And in all that, that was a terrible tearing asunder of all that God had made. God, when on the seventh day he had made everything that he was going to make, so he rested from his creation. Everything was exactly the way it was supposed to be, and then boom. And now, all of this terror in heaven and on earth, it's everywhere. There's war in heaven. Revelation 12 speaks about war in heaven because of sin, of rebellion against God. This, in Christ, is all brought together under this one head, even Christ. And heads have bodies. He hasn't talked about that yet, but he's going to. Jesus is the head, all right? And in him, everything that was torn apart, including Jew and Gentile, that's going to be an important part in chapter 3 of what Paul has to say, is brought together under this one head. So you see, you're the boundaries that we live with in life are just need to be stretched right out. God is, through Paul, is making us see way before the creation of the world, way beyond the world in which we live in, to see past sin and the difficulties that sin brings to the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It makes our stubbornness and our crankiness and our selfishness and everything, it makes it all look really dumb. I mean, what? but you know, we so basically think that we have to protect ourselves. If I don't take care of myself, someone will take advantage of me. So I'm going to use my power and my anger and my defensiveness and anything else you can think of to control my world. Well, when you see the Apostle Paul talking about how all of eternity is coming together in Christ Jesus, it makes sin look foolish. In him, we were also chosen. Now, I mean, he said before about he chose us, but now he's going to specifically talk about the people like Paul himself and all the early Christians. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So when he makes up his mind to do something, then the whole thing works out. And people, historians can write the history of the world in various ways, but the truth is that all the economic power of the world, all the military power of the world, all the vast movements of people, plagues and drought, all the things you could think of that would affect history and the course of events are all used by God to accomplish his purpose, so that you in particular, and other people as well, we're not limiting it to us, would be in the right place at the right time, and God would cause you to be called as his child. Maybe he did that through your parents. When did your parents become Christians? Well, maybe that goes all the way back to Europe. Maybe that, and eventually it does, goes back to the time when missionaries like the Apostle Paul set out into Europe in Macedonia, and later on others went up. And all the movements of history aren't there to spell out some sort of meaningless story that is just a wheel in a wheel. I mean, you know, that it just goes round and round. It all has to do with people coming to faith and being one under the head of Jesus Christ. And that is beginning to happen. So he says, we were chosen, like he said in verse 3 and 4, in general. Now he says specifically, in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ. So he's talking about the disciples, the first people who came to faith in Jesus Christ. That we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. That's how God worked out the plan. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. I would guess that for most of us, we first heard the word of truth when? That we can positively identify it.
Baptism.
Yeah. Parents.
Yeah, when we were baptized. Maybe you heard it from your parents, but you don't know that. You know, you can only have it on the testimony of your parents. You don't remember that. But you were baptized, and that's God's word. Okay. So that you might be for the praise of his glory, and you were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal. The in him is still Christ. You were included in Christ, so having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal. The promised Holy Spirit. Joel in the Old Testament said the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the people of God. So when you see the Holy Spirit creating faith in your heart, then that is the deposit, verse 14, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession to the praise of his glory. If you, we decided to get a whole house fan for our house. Okay, so they come out and look the thing over, and I met with the guy, come over, and so we're all done. We get it all figured out where it's going to go, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, well, we need a deposit, about $100. No checkbook. You take a card? No, he doesn't take cards. You know, needs a check. But my wife is in a meeting, can't get a hold of her. So I just freeze the guy out, you know. Do you want the sale? Then you'll have to do it without a deposit, you know. So he says, okay. All right. But we get a deposit. He didn't. They're coming Monday. We'll pay him. We get a deposit because we don't have the fullness of salvation yet. But you have a deposit, and it's got, and the deposit guarantees, doesn't it? That's you put some money down, a house. You can't make a deal on a house. Al's an insurance, a realtor. And you gotta put down earnest money and so forth. Okay, so that's the idea. The Holy Spirit creating through the breath of God. Remember that Spirit means breath. The breath of God speaks words, breath, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. That's the final redemption. So now you have the guarantee. Ultimately, now he started out before the world was made from eternity. And now, I should be going the other way, started from eternity. And now he's at the end. Or maybe end. Luther called Judgment Day der Jüngsten Tag, the youngest day. So, but he's going the other way. And there's no limit, and we are brought into this. So to the praise of his glory. That's what Epiphany is about. God's glory and what God has done. That's how we're saved, not because we're great folks. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. So Paul now comes down, if you will, out of the heavens and to the letter that he's writing to these people. And what a marvelous first 14 verses. So he says, I've been giving thanks for you because we're all part of this eternal thing that's happening. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. So what is there to be afraid of? But we are full of fear, aren't we? That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the ultimate act of salvation, isn't it? Victory over death. And that's the power of God. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. So no bounds of time. The one to come as well as the present age, above every name, and he's been mentioning Jesus Christ in virtually every verse, but now this is the one. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. And verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So God fills everything, and yet the fullness of God is us. Isn't that amazing? Just incredible. And this is not a picture. It goes beyond our normal way of understanding things, but we are Christ's body. We don't represent his body or something. We are his body. That's a mystery, but that's an amazing thing. Now remember, there was no great big two when Paul was writing. He didn't put that chapter 2 down. But it's a good place for it, because first Paul has been talking about what God has done. Now it's going to be directly applied to us. That's chapter 2. As for you, so that's all about God and Jesus Christ before that. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. When you were part of that other world, you were dead. You had no hope. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned. There's nothing for them to do. Thank goodness God showed up. All of us also lived among them at one time. So now he's going to talk about Jews and Gentiles. So many of the Ephesian Christians were dead in their transgressions when they lived in the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. the people who were born like Paul, a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day, that he says all of us also lived among them. The people in the world, the disobedient and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature, that's how we were, objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, here again, we just need to make certain that we hear this and that we don't live in this religious world that we're a part of here in America in the 21st century that believes that you, just the other, was that yesterday? When were we? Or this morning? What is his name?
Ken
Copeland. Have you ever seen Copeland? We just switched on the TV. I don't know, it was Fox or something, early in the morning, 8633 on the dish. And, but at any rate, Ken Copeland was on, just, oh, there's my favorite guy. And he was saying, it's all Jesus Christ. Your salvation is completely and utterly everything that Jesus Christ has done. And Jeanette came walking in. And I'm listening to this guy. Pregnant pause. Except for the one important thing. You have to make a choice. Well, read this, you know. You were dead. Dead people always make wonderful choices. I lost my place here. Let's see. Verse 5. Okay. He made us alive with Christ. So, see, this was the other thing that was really striking about what Copeland said this morning was, he talked about everything that Jesus did, but then he was done with that. Then he got to his big except. This is the most important thing. Then he's done talking about Jesus Christ. Now it's, you know, have you given your life to Christ? It's, have you done this? Are you taking this step? And he's no longer talking about Christ. That happened in Jerusalem. It's all taken care of. It's all set. Now we're to the real part. The real arena of salvation is your heart. Well, not for Paul. You were made alive with Christ. It's your connection to Jesus Christ who rose from the dead. And so what happened in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago remains the only important thing. So he made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved because you were dead in sin. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, he talked about that in verse 22, which he exerted in Christ, the power which he exerted in Christ, the first chapter, verse 20. When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Then he says, and God raised us up with Christ. Well, how can we be raised up with Christ? Well, it's 2,000 years ago. Well, see, that's not important. When you became a child of God, the Holy Spirit worked in your heart, you were connected to Jesus Christ. When you were baptized, you were buried with him. And you're raised with him. So God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So we're sitting at the right hand of God. Boy, if I'm sitting at the right hand of God, look who's over here. You know, or you might say the same thing the other way around.
Yes.
Right, exactly. Okay. Doesn't look like the right hand of God. This, see, if this is transcending what we might know. We are seated. If Christ is there and we're his body, then that's where we are, even though it hasn't appeared that way yet. So he seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. The whole purpose of rescuing all these terrible people who don't seem to be worth a pinch was so that God could show his undeserved love, his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's God's grace, and he did it not by your choice or your good deeds or anything that you do, but by faith, by trusting. And this faith, and this means the faith, is not from yourselves. Faith doesn't come from you. It is the gift of God. And you know, in English you can't get the Greek. You have to read it like this. Verse 8. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Skip the part in the dashes. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Then the statement in dashes refers to faith. Through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, you haven't been saved by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship. Workmanship. That's a word you think of somebody who really can build beautiful cabinets. Or, I don't know what, you know, artists who can do remarkable things. Anybody who does anything with great skill. That's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. Well, we don't contribute a whole lot to this, do we? Created in Christ Jesus, not reworked. God didn't take us and, you know, remanufacture us. Got some good potential there, you know. we were dead, and so we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So instead, I'm cranky all the time. But you are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. The rest of tonight, but let's just take tomorrow because we can have a new beginning. The whole of the history of the world has been moved by God so that, among many other things, but this included, tomorrow, you would have an opportunity to show the glory of God in Christ Jesus in some way. By your love for someone, a good word that you can share, something, you do the dishes, you cook a meal, you take care of business, whatever it is that you do in Christ Jesus. God prepared those in advance tomorrow. He's got it all figured out. Therefore, because all of this is true, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision. So now we've got this division that was alive and well in Ephesus as well as in other places. By those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men. Remember that at that time, before, when formerly you were Gentiles, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were nowhere. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And the picture behind this is the court of the Gentiles in the temple is the farthest out. That's at the outside. That's as close as someone who wasn't circumcised could come. But now these people have been brought near to the Holy of Holies, to where God is, to the presence of God, through the blood of Jesus Christ, just as everybody came into the presence. The high priest even went into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrifice. So you have been brought near through the blood of Christ, best sacrifice of all. For he himself is our peace. If you read in the Old Testament, the fellowship offering could well be called, that's just a translation, the peace offering. The offering, the blood that makes the me, who is an enemy of God, able to be at peace with God. That comes because of the blood of somebody else. First, of animal sacrifice in the Old Testament, but always looking forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Jesus is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility was the law and all its provisions. How did he do that? By abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. He did away with them. He suffered the consequences of all the breaking of that law in himself. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, the church, the body of Christ, to reconcile both of them, the Jews and the Gentiles, to God through the cross. Because the Jews needed the same thing. By which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. So the Jews, of course, are the ones who were near. But both only had peace through Jesus Christ. For the Jews, their sacrifices look forward to the sacrifice. The Gentiles had nothing. So he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, Jesus, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. The Spirit is the one who puts the gospel in your heart. Consequently, so remember, look at verse 11. Therefore, because all of this is true, these two have become one. Now, what's the result of that? Consequently, you Gentile believers are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Built a household is kind of like both the people who are in it and the place where they are. I mean, it's like looking at the house and saying, that's the household. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. Christ is the very beginning and heart against which everything else is measured. But in the Old Testament, the prophets, in the New, the apostles are the foundation. In him, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. So the prophets and apostles are built on the cornerstone. They are the foundation and the cornerstone of Christ Jesus. And we are the living stones that form this temple where God dwells. The church is the holy temple now. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. And so the church has become the temple. And the temple, the Old Testament temple, is in fact
body of Christ.
Well, better forget the body.
Christ.
The temple is Christ. The curtain that hid the Holy of Holies from sight, the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant from the people, that's the place where the blood took away the sins of the world and made peace between God and man. Because the temple in the Old Testament was a model of heaven. And for the people of the Old Testament, that was the way their sins were forgiven, by those offerings given in that place. And Jesus becomes then, and is, the temple of God. His flesh is the curtain that hides the glory of God from sinners, but it's nevertheless there. And now we, because we're a part of Christ, we are a part of this temple. So we're Christ's body and we are the temple. Both pictures are there. Chapter 3. For this reason, okay, because all this is true, Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, writing, this is one of the prison letters, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. It was my task to bring the Gentiles in. Christ did it. God did it. God arranged it all. But the administration of this new knowledge that Christ had been giving while he was here on earth is now coming, is being administered through Paul. Was given to me for you. That is the mystery, what you couldn't know yourself, made known to me by revelation from Jesus Christ, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Something you can't know by yourself. It was revealed to me. It was a revelation directly to me. This mystery... Oops, I jumped, didn't I?
Yeah.
Insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. So, it was known before. I mean, aged Simeon was quoting the scripture when he said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles." And the glory of, and throughout the Old Testament, there was always the vision that the gospel would go out to all the nations. But it was never revealed to men of past generations like it was revealed in Christ Jesus. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. See, where's circumcision? It's gone. Jesus is moving past that. So Paul is the one who is administering this. This mystery, this thing that you could not know without revelation, is that through the gospel, the good news of salvation in Christ Jesus, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel. That is astounding. If you were Jewish, it was hard for you to grasp this. The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus? No, Paul, we're here first. We're the people of God, and all these other Gentiles have to become part of us, and then they can become part of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, no, that's gone. So he's a liberal. So members together, sharers together. Sharers and members together are equals. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power on the road to Damascus. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace. See, and it doesn't make any difference who you are or what you are, because it's grace. This grace was given me. What grace? To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And even though I wasn't there when Jesus was on earth, like Peter and James and John, nevertheless, I received this by revelation from Jesus Christ. And it was my task to say that the Gentiles should come in. Something the other apostles knew, but it was his task to administer. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. This is how it's going to work. And Paul is out there telling the Gentiles that they can come right in. The administration of this mystery, something you can't know without revelation, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. That from the beginning, everything was God's. He tried, think of the Old Testament. After Adam and Eve, it was his dear wish that everyone would grow up, would be making blood sacrifices to the Lord, would be looking forward to the woman's seed who was coming, but that's not what happened. And it went so badly that finally there were only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their families. That's all that was left. And so God, in order to save their faith and continue the hope of the promise, destroy the other people. And then he said, be fruitful, go out into all the world like I commanded you in the beginning. But what did they do? They stayed right where they were, and they said, we're going to make a name for ourselves, and we're going to have a civilization together and a reputation that we can do together, and we'll build this tower up to heaven. We don't need God. The same thing that happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden. So God confused their tongues, forced them to spread out because they couldn't get along with each other. They couldn't talk to each other. And so that it didn't work to get the whole creation to come. So then God calls Abraham out of Iraq, Ur of the Chaldees, and starts out with this one person. But he always had this whole thing in mind. And now in Christ Jesus, the mystery is being spelled out. Verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold, we use manifolds on cars, but manifolds are multi-ported tubes. So manifold means many-sided. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Even the people in the spiritual world, in the heavenly realms, had to change. The angels played an important part in that first, not first covenant, it wasn't the first covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. It was administered through angels. Well, now God is revealing to the powers, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, that it's a different way now. According to his eternal purpose, he always had that in mind from the very beginning. See how the whole letter just keeps going he starts out and he shows us this big picture, then he brings it down to the individual people there, the group of people in Ephesus, then he shows how they are the example, they're the working of how the Jews and Gentiles are going to come together and how everything has changed. So the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And we, what do you mean, we, Paleface? I don't know if you know. the we are the Jews and the Gentiles. They're now we. Before it was us and them. Mm-hmm. Now it's we. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. So I'm suffering because I'm the apostle to the Gentiles. The Jews, remember, Paul went to Jerusalem to bring the offering of the Gentile congregations to Jerusalem. He was warned against going there, and sure enough, they threw him in jail. He spent 2 years in Caesarea by the pretty nice weather there, anyway, by the Mediterranean, and he ultimately appealed to Rome, and now he's writing from Rome. So because he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he had got thrown in prison. But he says, don't worry about that. God's working that all out. You know, even if it's for you Gentile Christians, don't feel guilty. You know, don't worry about it. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family, Jews and Gentiles, in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. All of you, Jews and Gentiles, everyone. It's almost embarrassing, isn't it, that we really don't commit ourselves wholly to Christ's kingdom, and instead are worried about our little bailiwick and what we need, and you know, and what a joy it is to give ourselves wholly to Christ. So Paul prays for them. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep, he spelled that out, is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, it's mystery, it has to be revealed, surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. See, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul. These are incredible words. Here we started out in this little room. I don't know what you were thinking about when you came, you know, what was on your mind an hour and a half ago, you know. But now here, you have this mind-bending experience of all of time, and, we get to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses anything you can know, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How full? Well, as full as God is. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more, Paul always breaks out into doxologies like this at these breakpoints, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Whew. So that's the first half of Ephesians. That's kind of like the doctrinal half. I always love that. Doctrine divides, the Spirit unites. What a stupid statement. I can't believe that, you know, if ever you can see a place where doctrine and the Spirit are together, that was it. Right there. 4. Gotta keep on going these days. 6 chapters. All right. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, you just saw that great picture, and it's going to be really bad if tomorrow is just the same old again, folks. It's time to change. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul says, I committed myself completely. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. You know, it's like the story of the breakfast. I can't remember exactly how that goes, but the chicken's going to contribute the eggs, and the, of course, the pig. And the pig reminds the chicken that he's making a complete commitment. Not like the chicken. All right, so Paul makes a complete... I don't know where that chicken and pig came from. All right. Be completely humble and gentle. Now he's talking about tomorrow. tomorrow, the, what are we, the 19th, 19th of January. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. You know, now there are people come along and say, you know, this whole thing about God is just a myth. You know, you're just born in the world, and life evolves, and here we are, and when your time is up, your time is up. I'm not interested. This is what human beings are. This is and what God intended them to be. So be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that had a particular meaning for those who were Jews and Gentiles, who had come from two completely different things. But I love one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I love having discussions with people who think that the question of infant baptism is not a fundamental of the faith. You can agree to disagree about whether infants should be baptized. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says in Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. So Jesus, the Father, raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. And when he's like a Roman emperor, comes in a triumphal procession through the streets of Rome. And so he led captives in his train and liberally gives gifts to everyone. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? How in the world could he ascend to heaven if he didn't come down to this earth? He who descended is the very one. How far did he descend? Yeah, well, but he's talking about the earthly regions. Depths of the earth, literally. What would the depths be? You can think of hell, but when the creed says, based on 1 Peter, and he descended into hell, that's to proclaim victory. But well, it's to death and being buried. That's how far he went down. And he who descended, is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. He is everything, and we are his fullness. It was he, because he went marching in this triumphal parade, and he gives gifts. What gifts does the ascending Lord give? It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So God gave gifts so that the Word of God would be preached. And that's why we're here studying God's Word together. Then, when you reach when you become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. False doctrine is deceitful scheming. And you can't be blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of deceitful men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. So you have to grow in faith, become mature. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. You are now one in Christ. Whether you were Jew and Gentile, you're now one, and you can't live like the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking. And the belief that everything that is here in the world is here merely by chance is as deep into the futility of human thinking as you can get. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. And Paul talked about that in the first and second chapters, especially the first chapter of Romans, where people are responsible for being lost. They harden their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Anybody watch the Golden Globes?
I did.
Nope. Best movie is a movie about two sheep herders who are in love with each other.
That's right.
The best actress plays a man who is in the process, a man who's in the process of becoming a woman, Transformation of America or something like that. I didn't see it, but I was just hearing about this. And there's like three other things. Capote, the guy who played Capote, he's a homosexual. And on and on, it's just incredible. A continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You learned God through Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds. But where is your old self? See, this putting off is not a one-time thing, is it? You can put it off, but where does it go? You know? Still here, baby. This is an ongoing problem. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. That's what the image of God is. Remember, let us make man in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image. Well, here it is. To put on the new self, created to be like God. How? In true righteousness and holiness. So it doesn't have to do with where your ears are or two eyes or, you know, feet on the bottom and on the top. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Neighbor is who? Who is your neighbor?
Christian.
That may be true as a general statement if it was out of this context. Who is your neighbor? Everyone who is in need. But who is the neighbor in this verse?
Fellow Christians.
Yes, everyone who is a member of the one body, and everyone is not a member of that one body. In your anger, do not sin. That's a quote from Psalm 4. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. and do not give the devil a foothold. See, all these wonderful things are true, and it needs to change your life. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. So you need to work, otherwise you can't share with those who have need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So if you're saying useless things, regardless of what they are, don't do it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Remember, you got that guarantee, that down payment that was a guarantee for the day of redemption when God, Christ returns. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Have you got bitterness and anger? Sometimes people carry it for years. Get rid of it, Paul says. Wow, that's going to take years of therapy. Mm-hmm. Paul says, get rid of it. Just be done with it. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. What a vision of life. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children. You know, children who are dearly loved love to imitate their parents. If you're a parent, that's kind of scary, but, you know, for children, it's like, you know. And for children, too, you know, that awful moment in your late 20s, maybe, or early 30s, it all depends, you know, oh my God, I am my father, you know, or I am my mother. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice for God, to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. See, this is interesting. Greed and immorality always go together in the Bible. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. So somebody can give you an argument about why all these things are all right or whatever it may be. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, such things as I just mentioned, Paul says, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. And all the Greek verbs here are of people who are doing this, not people who have done something wrong. They are partners in this. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Not immorality and empty things, obscenity, foolish talk, coarse joking. And find out what pleases the Lord. Find it out. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. This is why it is said, and this is not a quote from the scripture, but then you say, as it is written, that would be something from the scripture. That is why it is said, wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And most people guess that that really was an early Christian hymn. He's quoting a hymn or a poem, but we don't really know. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. You don't have much time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery, Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a completely different view. And that's the life of worship of the church. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All right. Then Paul says, and he's going to give us a table of duties. He's going to speak to people in the positions in life that they find themselves. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, because you revere Christ, because he is the glory of God. Therefore, you submit to one another. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. So you take your example from, you look at the wives, look at the way they look at the Lord, and they try to bring that into their relationship with their husband. The husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. So we're talking to husbands. They are the protectors, and their wives are their own bodies. But he's going to talk about that separately. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your... And in the pairs, look at the pairs. Wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. He starts out with the ones who submit, obviously, first, and then he talks about how the others are to submit, as could submit to one another. So, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. What a beautiful description of baptism, huh? Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. How sad, then, when people make change baptism from a sacrament to an ordinance. A sacrament is something that in which God gives you a gift, right here. Cleansing her, the church is the bride of Christ. Cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. An ordinance is something you do out of obedience, like the city ordinances. Here, so we've got all kinds of evangelical Christians who believe that baptism is something that God commanded, and therefore they do it as a sign of their submission to God. So it's something they do. Sad. 28. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. Jesus loves us as his own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body. You should treat your wife the way you would treat yourself. But he feeds and cares for his body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's what God intended from the very beginning. So he quotes from Genesis there. This is a profound mystery. He might be talking about marriage, but he's not. I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, even though that's a profound mystery, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. It's interesting that he uses different words, isn't it? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children always want to know why. So Paul answers it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Because the mommy said so. Mm-hmm. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. That's when God said it was right. That it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So if the fathers don't carry out their responsibility to their children, then that will cause their children to be exasperated. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. What's glaringly missing there? In verse 4. He says, children, obey your parents. Well, bringing them up in the training and instruction of the Lord, you can be sure included discipline. That's Paul has in mind. But who's missing?
Mothers.
Mothers. Mothers. Why in the world would Paul leave out mothers? Because he doesn't have to worry about mothers. That's why. He needs the fathers to take the lead. The mothers will... If you had to have a parent who didn't carry out their responsibilities, would it be better to have a weak mother or a weak father?
Weak mother.
Yeah, it would be better to have a weak mother because she could still love her children and do all the things that a woman... But what is a weak father?
There's a lot of...
It's like, what? Cold coffee. Well, maybe people like cold coffee too. I'm trying to think of an example. I mean, a weak father is nothing.
No example.
Well, he's nothing. A weak mother, maybe this is a mother who can't discipline her children. That's not good, and we're not saying that that's a good thing. But she can still kiss the owies and be the one who holds them. But what do you do with a weak father? You know, he's a terrible example to his son. Teaches his daughters that they shouldn't be looking for a man. You know, it's just useless. All right. Slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Ooh. But remember, and we've said this over and over, when you think of slaves, when Paul says slaves, don't think of America in the 1800s or 1700s. Because slavery, while it was often abused in the ancient world, was more like employment than like slavery in the South, or slavery anywhere where it is today. It was the way that society was organized. And so it did get abused, and it disappeared. As Christianity grew, slavery shrank. So, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. You're doing your job because it's the right thing to do. Serve wholeheartedly, with your whole heart, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. So whatever it is you do in life, the ordinary things that you carry out, do them well. Of course, that means that you have to have a task in life that's worth doing. I mean, if the thing that you're doing in life isn't worthwhile, well, then you're out of luck. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. So you're not going to get anything from God because you're the big muckety-muck. The armor of God. This is the closing part. We're doing all right, huh? Finally, Mommy, is the sermon over yet? Finally, Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. You're not going to make it on your own. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm, then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and that, of course, is not your righteousness, that's Christ's righteousness, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. An army moves on its
belly
and its feet, both, its stomach. Puts on, so you got to have good shoes. No, I quoted, what is the quote about an army and boots? No, I can't remember. Somebody, you know, I mean, if the soldier doesn't take care of his feet, he's done.
Right.
He's done. All right, so that's they knew that way back then. So he says, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. If you trust in Christ, what can he do? One little word can fell him. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what he's talking about is the well-equipped Roman soldier of his day. Every piece of equipment, and he says, you've got this battle to fight, and here's what this equipment stands for. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, which he certainly did in this letter, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. So apparently Tychicus is carrying this letter to Ephesus. People traveled. Sometimes we think about the ancient world, you know, and we think, well, nobody ever went anywhere, but they really did travel. Lots of ordinary people never got farther away than 20 miles from where they were born, you know. But people did travel. So Tychicus, we don't know much about Tychicus, but he's a dearly beloved to Paul, and he's a faithful servant, and so he comes. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. So grace is the last word. All right, Ephesians is a whale of a volume, and we read it out loud. You can read Ephesians in an hour if you're an average reader. Now, you can't give every verse a whole lot of thought, but you know, every once in a while in Ephesians, you want to get height and width is what he meant, but length, and I can't remember how it was, and the height and the depth. You need to see that big picture, which Isaiah gives us in Ephesians. All right.